And good morning, our gracious Father in heaven. We are so thankful that we are able to come and study, and through technology that we're able to still connect and hearts and minds with each other and study your word, enlighten our minds, and be with all those who are participating in this at this moment and who will watch it later in the recording, that your spirit will be upon them as well, and they may grow in grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson today is in our quarterly, Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians, and the title of the lesson is Heavenly Citizenship. And the memory text is from Philippians 4:6 and reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And as I read this, I was like, do you think Paul is serious? Is there an expectation? Do you have the expectation that we are not to be anxious about anything? And has that been your experience? You just never get anxious about anything. I think that is the goal, that we journey in our relationship with the Lord, that we actually have peace in the middle of things that we are dealing with, but we don't let the anxiety overcome us. But did you know that the number one type of mental health problem in the world is anxiety disorders of some kind? And do you notice that the messaging of the world is a constant bombardment of things that are designed to make us afraid, to increase our sense of fear and worry? And do you notice there has been an attack in the world today on the historic things people might have in their life that work against the fear, that bring a sense of security, that diminish the anxiety, the historic things that do that, a belief in God, and the belief in God has been undermined in our society today, belief and value of family, of marriage, of the message to many young women, our life will be better if you don't get married and don't have children and just make a career for yourself and get and focus on getting more, getting a higher income, getting a better car, getting a promotion to the president spot of the company. And they focus on that. Nothing wrong with success, but if it replaces the elements that God has given us for our thriving, maybe it's not the best thing. And Jesus said in the last days, because you notice anxiety is increasing, fear is increasing everywhere. And Jesus said in the last days, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I think we're seeing this. People are constantly looking at various threats, whether real or imaginary, wars and pestilences and climate disaster and economic collapse and so forth. It's just bombardment. Peter wrote, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And this is, again, talking about this time. Time is short for him, and his roar is getting louder. And what does the lion's roar do? It incites fear. And the messaging of this world today is designed to incite fear. And what does fear cause people to do? When you become more fearful, more afraid, more worried, more anxious, it has a direct impact on you, on me. Fear causes people to focus on self, to become more survival driven, to have greater sense of desperation, to feel safe, to feel secure, and to find things that'll make them feel secure, and a willingness to compromise principles in order to feel safe, give up liberties, give in to the noise, give in to the mob, give in to the threats, the tantrums, just to have peace. Or, on the other side, turn to violence and force. Use the government and law to force people to comply so we can feel safe. But they never get peace, security, safety in any of these means. These means will always fail and always have failed and always will fail. Why? Because these means actively avoid the solution, the cure, the remedy that causes the fear to what causes the fear while actually fueling more fear. So what is the cure for fear and anxiety? The Bible teaches perfect love casts out all fear. The Bible teaches there's two antagonistic principles warring for every human heart and mind. And those principles are two motivating energies, or two spirits, if you will, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit of truth and love, that leads to trust in God and his internal presence. And then we have trust, because we know him, we trust him. He sees the future. We are not fearful for the things we cannot see, not because of claims, proclamations, declarations, but because we have a relationship with a God who is trustworthy, and we can trust him with the stuff that isn't ours, a spirit of truth and love that leads to trust. But that spirit is at war with Satan's spirit of fear and selfishness based upon lies. And the biggest lie that keeps people from trusting God, even though they believe in him, is the lie that God's law functions like human law. And if they believe that on any level, they will always believe then he's got rules, and rules require enforcement. Therefore, God, as the sovereign, has to use power to enforce his rules. Therefore, God becomes the source of death inflicted upon people. And this keeps the spirit of fear alive while they claim to believe in him. It causes them to either, if they believe this view of God's law, he is the made-up rule giver, and that's the source of punishment and death for rule breaking, they will either reject God because they can't trust him and go into some other, you know, philosophical fantasy of a godless universe, or they will go down the trail of becoming like that God and seeking to find safety and security through more law and law enforcement, more might and power. And these two groups, the group of godlessness on the one hand, having rejected a God who is untrustworthy, who will kill them if we don't do what he wants, that's King of the South, all the godless forces through history. And the other side are the penal legal people who will use the power of the state to enforce their religious dogmas on people on the point of death, all claiming a belief in the God of the Bible. That's the King of the North. And they all are stemming. They're both in Satan's camp, and they're all stemming from one lie: God's law works like human law, and it undermines trust. And these two views dominate the entire world in one form or another. Only a small remnant worship God as creator. Only a small remnant understand that all of his laws are the design laws that only the creator can build into the operations of the universe and life and hearts and minds, and that death comes from sin. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, James 1:15. Those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction, Galatians 6:8, comes from sin, which severs or disconnects us from God, who is the source of life. So why do humans experience anxiety and fear? Why do we have this problem? Because Adam and Eve broke trust with God, corrupted their spirit of love and trust with fear and selfishness, and we are all born descended from Adam, sharing the life that they had, just like you share your life with your children and receive life from your parents. It's been passing down all these years, and the only life they had to share was the life of fear and selfishness, and we all inherit that, born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And we live in that fear of death, fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, failure, guilt, wrongdoing, and we're all running and hiding like Adam and Eve, making our own garments to cover ourselves, learning how to wear our own masks when we go out in public, learning how to make up our own excuses. It wasn't me. It was the upbringing I had. It was the parents I had. It was the legalistic church school I went to. It was the poverty I grew up on. It wasn't me. It was the woman you put in the garden, Lord. It was the serpent you put in the garden, Lord. It wasn't me. And we develop all types of coping skills to make ourselves feel better, like the legalistic religious rules or the denial of God altogether. So people are desperate to feel safe, to not feel anxious. They spend their lives trying to find comfort for their souls, which without the Holy Spirit living within them always fails, because they can symptomatically find relief in various things, but they can't replace the spirit of fear without the Holy Spirit bringing them the life of Christ, the spirit of Christ that will dwell in us. There's a difference now between this worry, fear, anxiety, fear of death, fear of what's going to happen, and simple alertness, a startle. When you hear a loud noise and you startle, and that startle makes you pay attention, and that attention makes you assimilate information that you can make an intelligent decision upon, that startle response is alertness, awareness. That is not the same thing as the spirit of fear that causes us to live in fear and anxiety. Such alertness actually improves one's ability to assimilate objective evidence for healthy decision-making. However, that system, our neural network that monitors sensory input and alerts us to pay attention to the important things called the salience network. Salience means relevance or significance, constantly monitoring all the stuff coming in and filtering things out that are insignificant for us and alerting us to things that are important so we can actually pay attention to the important things. This salience network is in operation, and it's very important for both positive and negative rewards. If you're out in some type of a wilderness situation and you're in dire need of food or water, and your eye picks up out of the corner of your eye something glimmery and shimmery, it could be water, your salience network will alert you very quickly. Pay attention to that. You'll look over. Oh, yeah, water's over there. Positive thing. I need to remember where that water is, or it could be negative. Your salience network is filtering stuff. But unimportant signals, like if you're sitting down right now and your back is leaning into a chair like mine and your skin is sending sensory information to your brain about the pressure and the feeling of the chair on your back while you're paying attention, your salience network just filters that out because it's not important and you don't have to think about it. So normally the sensory information is just too much for us, so our brain is filtering this. Sometimes, though, the salience network gets hijacked in certain people, where they become hypervigilant towards non-threatening, innocuous, non-harmful things, and they elevate them as if they are actually threats to them, like a person with a phobia of spiders and a harmless daddy long leg causes them to go into a panic. Their salience network is alerting them to a threat that does not actually exist, because they have taught themselves or conditioned themselves to respond in fear to something that is actually not to be feared. Sometimes, and these are through learned experiences, soldiers who come back from combat, having been in an environment where loud noises were a real threat, now sometimes can hear loud noises, and their salience network immediately responds as if they are still in that wartime environment when they're not. And that salience network becomes hijacked by the learned experiences. And so children growing up in homes that are threatening, or people living in marriages that are abusive, can also internalize various learned beliefs and ideas and experiences that alter the response of the salient network, and they become fearful and they live in reinforcing loops of fear. Modern psychiatry and medicine have created the term anxiety disorders, such things as generalized anxiety disorder, panic disorder, social phobia, other phobias, post-traumatic stress disorder, etc. Well, this was done to help communicate and help us categorize, so that when we're seeing somebody suffering with certain forms of anxiety with a diagnostic label like that, we would know, well, this constellation of symptoms is what they're struggling with, and it's not something else. So it helps to communicate, but there's been a negative on this, an unforeseen consequence, and that is that creating these categories has turned symptoms into disorders. What do I mean by that? And rather than seeking to resolve the cause of the symptoms of anxiety, People now believe their anxiety, that there is in fact a disorder, and they simply try to treat the symptom rather than addressing the underlying problem for resolution of the symptom. My view is that anxiety serves to our minds the same function that pain does to our bodies. If someone experiences physical pain in their body, they don't think, oh no, I have a pain disorder. I need pain meds. That's not what they think. They think, oh no, something's wrong. What's wrong? Do I have a thorn? Do I have a cramp? Do I have a cavity? What's causing my pain? And they then seek a resolution to the underlying cause of the pain. And in that seeking of the resolution, there may be medicines used in the process, going to the dentist and having Novocaine used while they're fixing the problem. But there was never the idea that, oh, this pain, I just need pain medicine. Sadly, with this idea that anxiety are disorders has led people to think, oh, we just need to treat the symptoms. We just need anxiety medicines. But in truth, I don't know of a case in which anxiety is actually a disorder. Anxiety, as far as I've been able to discern, is always a symptom of some problem, and its function is to alert you something is not right that is causing the anxiety, and that something needs addressing, and when it's addressed, things resolve. And just like with physical pain alerts you something's wrong, and the more intense the pain, the more urgent you are to deal with it. Same with anxiety. The more intense the anxiety, the more urgent you are to deal with it. And if the pain is so bad, though, it can cause you to maybe even pass out because it's so bad you can't even function. And sometimes anxiety can get so extreme that people can't even think or function. That's true as well. But no one would think pain so bad that caused a person to pass out means they have a pain disorder. They would say there's something wrong that's causing such intense pain. We need to identify it and resolve it. Same with the anxiety. And anxiety can come from many causes. Think about how many causes are there that can cause physical pain beyond your ability to list. It's just almost infinite. Same thing with anxiety. Anxiety can come from all kinds of causes. Some of them are physical, often psychological, relational, or spiritual, though are more common. Physical causes, hyperthyroidism, a person with a thyroid out of control will commonly have high anxiety symptoms, or hypoxia. That is when your blood oxygen is falling and it feels like you're suffocating. Suffocation always causes anxiety. So certain lung diseases or drowning, these are physical causes which will cause anxiety. And I think we all sense that. If you were drowning in water and starting to panic, when you get on shore, you don't go, man, I think I have an anxiety disorder. You go, no, I was anxious because I was drowning. And so when we understand that, we then begin looking, and what I help my patients do is say, okay, you've got anxiety. What's the cause? What's it coming from? Most of the time, it's non-physical. But sadly, because of the way that we have taught in medicine today about having disorders, many people, rather when they have anxiety, rather than seeking the cause, will often do something to try and resolve the feeling of anxiety, the symptom, turn to alcohol, drugs, relationships, animals, the support dogs or cats, comfort food, distractions, gaming, TV, entertainment, porn, religiosity, cutting, pharmaceuticals, Eastern meditation, money, power over others, attention seeking by acting out in various ways to get people to laugh at you so you'll feel valued, and many other forms of self-soothing. But all of it is intended to make the anxiety feeling go away for that period of time that you're using or doing this, but without actually identifying its source and resolving the cause. And maybe you go to a doctor and get a prescription for the same reason. The healthiest approach to anxiety is to realize it is always a symptom. It's alerting you. Something's not right. What's not right? And then seek the cause and the God-designed solution for the cause. And as you do that, then anxieties generally resolve. But imagine instead, you know, instead of seeking a solution, you simply sought the symptom relief through various medications or something. This would be like having a cavity experiencing dental pain, concluding you have a pain disorder and getting on pain medicines, but never actually getting the cavity fixed. Yes, for a period of time, you're going to feel better, but the cavity will continue to get worse, and eventually the tooth decay gets so bad you may get an infection. The pain medicine doesn't work. You're suffering again, and if the infection spreads, your health actually gets worse. This is the problem with much of modern psychiatry. The unintended consequence of turning symptoms into disorders promotes a belief system that a disorder results in the patient and practitioners both seeking symptom relief through medications and treatments rather than actually resolving the cause. I had some veterans tell me who had been in combat, had been diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder, that they have relabeled the diagnosis from post-traumatic stress disorder to post-traumatic stress injury, which I totally support. And think in your, as you're hearing those words, post-traumatic stress injury immediately connotes a different concept to you than post-traumatic stress disorder. Post-traumatic stress disorder, I now have gone through this and I have a disorder. I've gone through this, I have an injury. Well, injuries are healable. It gives hope. It changes the mind spec. What are we going to do to get well? But disorder, how do I treat it? How do I? And this is why we have people on chronic treatments and chronic disability oftentimes, because there isn't even the expectation of healing. So with this in mind, all of that I've said and what's happening in the world, do you see fear as a tool used by God's enemy? Do you see how people can manipulate other people by fear, by threats? And people's desire to feel safe. Do you see this happening in our society today? And people can defend against this either by the methods of the world we've already described above or by the methods of God. If they don't do the self-comforting measures, they may also use, say, might and power, force, violence, kill or be killed. See, if you kill the threat that's making you fearful, you'll feel more safe. Let's law enforcement. Lock up the threats. Punish them. Make the threats to your sense of safety illegal. So if someone is preaching the gospel and that gospel cuts across your false religion or your rebellious lifestyle and the gospel makes you feel now anxious and stressed and fearful, well, don't actually repent. Instead, get hold of the government and make it illegal to share the gospel and lock up people who do. And this is the way the world approaches trying to find security. You turn the preaching of the gospel into hate speech, which is happening in parts of the world today. But the healthy solution is God's solution, taking the cure, the only true solution to fear and anxiety. We get to know Jesus. We surrender our life of fear and insecurity, the spirit of fear that we inherited from Adam, and we're reborn with new hearts and right spirits. We become partakers of the divine nature in reality, in our living temple, in our hearts and minds. It is no longer our old fearful self living, but we live in a love, trust relationship with our creator. And we begin to practice his methods and we trust him with the stuff that we are not ours to control. And then we grow through experience as we see his hand working out the things that we used to live in fear of for the ultimate good of his kingdom and our lives. And this is what the final generation who are alive to see Christ will experience. It says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now notice this. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These people are not suicidal. They don't want to die. They want to live, but they're not controlled by the fear of death. They're not controlled by the survival instinct. They have internalized, what does it say? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The blood is symbolic of the life. The life is in the blood. Thus, they have a new life. It's no longer their old fear-based self-living, but Christ lives in them. And thus, they are reborn with that spirit of love and trust. And they give the same testimony, the word of their testimony that Jesus gave about his Father. And they start teaching the reality of God as our creator and live in harmony with God's design laws. And they trust God with the future and how things turn out. The last paragraph in the day's lesson reads, most important, we need not place our hope in earthly systems of government, which regularly disappoint us. As Christians, we are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And with that citizenship comes privileges, wonderful privileges and responsibilities too. Do you find Christians today placing their hope in earthly governments? I see it all the time. Christians seeking to make the world better through government, through this political party, politician, legislation, or that one. There's no question that some human laws and policies are objectively more fair, healthier for people than others. And if we are ever in a position of governmental responsibility, like Daniel was, we would want to carry out those duties with integrity and advance policies, laws, procedures that are the healthiest for all that we could within the sinful world. But what people fail to see is that regardless of how reasonable and healthy any human government could be made, no human law, policy, legislation, or government can actually provide security, safety, and health. None can save from sin. None can take fear out of the heart. None can reconcile people to God. And without that, what does it matter if we gain the whole world but lose the soul? Because there are human governments that are objectively more abusive and restrictive of human rights than others, many people fall into the trap of thinking that security can be found in fighting against the abusive governments. But as soon as Christians take up that cause, the cause of improving human governments, fighting against objective policies that are abusive or exploitive through human governments, by using the means and methods of human governments, they, instead of advancing God's kingdom, are actually warring against God's kingdom and are participating with the enemy in sustaining the opposition to God's kingdom. We see this all through history. Why did so-called Christians go to the Crusades? To advance the Christian kingdom. Satan always has two sides warring back and forth to keep people anxious, angry, distressed, and upset. And he rejoices when we take the name of Christ and then embrace his worldly methods to try to advance the kingdom of God, and all the kingdoms of the world are his. We cannot advance the kingdom of God through human law and human legislation. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, and we are not to wage wars the world does. Our weapons are not worldly. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. And what we demolish are every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought. Therefore, our battle is not over human governments or who gets elected to office or which law is passed. Our battle is for hearts and minds of people. What character do they have? Who do they love and trust? What methods do they practice? When we join forces with the world and fight evil through human governments under the name of Christ or God, we are telling the world God's kingdom works like the human kingdom, and we're perpetuating lies about him and actually impairing people from trusting him, which is perpetuating the war. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, of imposed laws, of law enforcement. All of those are Satan's. But the sad truth is that Christianity has allowed the governmental systems of the world to infect Christianity. And almost all of Christianity and much of the leadership of my own church teach the lie that God's law functions like human law, a system of made-up rules that require him to use power to inflict punishment for rule breakers. And this lie causes them to teach that God is the source of death And salvation is getting something done to God or God's law to pay for the crime so he won't use his power to torture and kill. And this leads them, and I want you to understand, it leads them to collude with human governments when they believe the human law is a just law. Thus, Christians are perpetually split into different political camps, fighting back and forth for this law or party or that law or party, and arguing why this one represents the kingdom of God and that one represents the kingdom of God. And thus, the devil keeps the church divided, support this, support that, and we can never advance God's kingdom through human legislation. And they're both trapped, both sides are trapped, and I know people in every denomination on both sides of the political aisle, and both of them are passionate about their, if they're political, they're passionate about their politics, and they're both arguing from the Bible, and they're both trapped in a system because they both believe God's government functions like human government, and it's right and just to pass laws and force them upon others. Functionally, the lie about God's law and Christianity has resulted in a powerless Christianity. That's why all the data shows there's no difference in Christian homes and non-Christian homes in child abuse rates, spouse abuse rates, pornography use rates, addiction rates, what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days will be these terrible times, having all these evils going on with a form of godliness but no power. They have no power because their view of sin is legal, and thus salvation is not transformation and recreation to Christ's likeness. Salvation is legal adjustment and record books in a cosmic courtroom way out past Orion somewhere. And then they have something magic happen with the power and divine power of God that occurs at the second coming, where in the twinkle of an eye, then they're made holy and righteous. But until then, they live wickedly under the umbrella of the blood of Jesus, who's paid all the debt. Those who hold to the lie that God must use power in so-called justice to kill the wicked create all kinds of theological mechanics to protect them from God. Notice where they place their faith. Their faith is actually not in God. They don't actually trust God. They trust God will kill them if something isn't done to protect them from them. What they trust is they trust the blood payment to pay their legal debt. They trust the blood payment to use as eraser to erase the record in the record books, or the legal pardon granted based on the claim of a substitutionary death as their payment, or the robe of righteousness to cover them so the Father can't see their wickedness, or an intercessor to stand between them and plead mercy and grace that he wouldn't otherwise give if the intercessor wasn't there to plead for them. Notice every one of these ideas, as it's taught in the penal legal theologies, function. Its function of all these theologies are to do something to God so that he won't kill us, which means by definition, they can't trust God, because if this isn't done to him, he'll kill them. This theology is perverse. It's evil. It's not biblical. It's demonic. And it shuts the Holy Spirit out of hearts of people who claim to believe it, because they actually are saying why they believe in this payment. They're simultaneously saying, because I don't trust God not to kill me if it's not done. So they're actually saying they have no faith in God. They have faith in a God who will torture and kill them. That is not who God is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Jesus said in John 16, I will not pray the Father for you, because the Father himself loves you. On and on and on. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his Son, but gave him up. How will he not along with him give us all things? Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus? He is at the Father's right hand and is also interceding for us. In addition to, Jesus intercedes in addition to the Father, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are consistently interceding against all the evil, sin, devil, principalities and powers and in high places that are working for our destruction. All three have always been and always will be on our side. The true gospel is the eternal gospel, which is the eternal good news about God, that God is creator and is the builder of reality and is the creator of life. And his laws are the laws upon which he built life to operate, which emanate from his being and an expression of his character of love. And life is only possible when we're in harmony with the life giver. And God loved us too much that when Adam and Eve broke trust with him infected themselves with fear and selfishness, ran and hid. And notice what sin is doing. It's causing them to separate themselves from the source of life. They're now hiding and running from the source of life. God comes after them not to condemn, but to reconcile and to restore, and sends Christ to be the means whereby he connects humanity back with heaven so his life can flow into us again. But we have been tricked into putting up all of these distortions in our own hearts and minds to hide us and keep us severed from God while we claim religious virtue, righteousness, in so putting up these barriers. In reality, Christ came, took up humanity, infected with the spirit of fear, tempted in all ways just like we are, and destroyed that and replaced that spirit of fear with his sinless life, his sinless spirit, and that we can be partakers of the divine nature as we come back to trust. Then when that happens and you have that rebirth, and I know many of you have experienced this, then what happens is we walk boldly into the throne of grace and pray as David did. Father, search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew your right spirit within me. We pray, I no longer want to hide my sinful self from you. I no longer believe the lie that if you saw how sin sick I am, you'd get agitated, you'd get angry, you'd get upset, you'd lose control, you'd lash out with wrath. I don't believe that anymore. I know the truth that you love me and are angry at the sin in me, not at me, and that you want to purify me from sin, to take away my sin and heal me, just like a doctor wants to kill cancer in the patient to save the patient, not to kill the patient. So like David, we pray, search us, see us, find the wicked way in us, and cleanse us from everything that defiles, every rebellious thought, every sinful trait, every cause of guilt and shame and fear and distrust, and renew us in a love relationship with your spirit of truth and love. That is the prayer. Sunday's lesson is to ask us to read Philippians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So the question, where is your citizenship? Do you identify yourself as an American, a Canadian, Australian, a South African, or some other nationality? Is it right to have national patriotism? Could such love for our country ever interfere with God's healing of our hearts and minds? Can we be a citizen of a nation state and a citizen of heaven simultaneously? And I'm not talking about having legal citizenship like Paul did in Rome, or you do wherever your country is. I'm talking functionally in the love and loyalty and devotion of the heart. Can we have both? Can we give the same heart love and loyalty and devotion and prioritization and sacrifice to the nation that we are to give to God's kingdom? Do the responsibilities and connections we have to our nation state ever conflict and compete with the loyalty to God's kingdom? Could national loyalties cause human divisions and even obstruct the unity that Christ came to bring? As we come unified in Christ, will we be unified with people from other nationalities? And how about if our nation is at war with people from those other nationalities? Will there be tension? Can we be dual citizens of heaven and earth? Can we be selfless citizens of heaven and simultaneously a selfish citizen of this world? What did Jesus say when he said, my kingdom is not of this world? What is it to mean that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. I'll leave you to think about and wrestle with these things. What are the requirements to be a citizen of heaven? Do people become citizens of heaven in a similar way that they become citizens of earthly nations?
Born into it.
Is it legal claims, pledges, proclamations, or something else? To be a citizen of heaven, to be a citizen of any nation of this world, one has to meet the legal requirements of that nation. One does not need to have a sincere change of heart, and one doesn't even have to love the nation. A person becomes a citizen in this world typically by passing a knowledge test, claim the privilege by declaring one's desire to be a citizen, perform a ritual such as holding up one's hand and making a public pledge of loyalty, and finally receiving a legal declaration such as a certificate or some other documentation. Sadly, many people think that becoming a citizen of God's kingdom follows the same pattern. Pass a test, know the correct creed or list of doctrines, claim the privilege, accept the legal blood payment of Jesus to your account in heaven, perform a ritual, get baptized in water, make a public pledge of loyalty, and then be legally declared a citizen of heaven, often represented by the convert to the convert in the form of a certificate of baptism by the church. You want to say something? Yeah.
Or being born into it.
Or being born into it. So I'm not sure what you mean. Being born into your citizenship as a citizen of America?
Right. If you're born in America, you're automatically a citizen.
Yeah. So can you be born into the kingdom of heaven automatically from birth?
No.
No. So becoming a citizen of heaven actually is not achieved by either being born because of the nation you're born in here, or through a doctrines test, a public pledge, a ceremony, and a paper certificate. Becoming a citizen of heaven is achieved by experiencing actual recreation of heart, healing of mind. The rebirth experience, not the natural birth. Jesus said to John, to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, you have to be born of the flesh. You have to be born into the world. You have to come into existence. You have to have an individuality and identity to be a person. And then in that first birth experience, being born of the flesh into the world, you have the opportunity through God's grace to make a decision to be reborn with a new heart and right spirit. And that is how we become citizens of heaven, being reborn. God's laws are not like man's laws, a list of rules to which we must obey. God's laws are the protocols upon which reality are designed to operate. When God says that he will write his laws on our hearts and minds, he is saying, I will heal you from all the damage of sin and restore you to my perfect design. I'll restore your hearts and minds to love, to truth, to trust, to freedom. You will function with my design parameters for life, not because you are afraid that you'll get in trouble if you don't follow the rules, but because you actually love others and love the way I designed life to operate. You agree. This is how we become citizens of heaven. We're transformed, united in a love, trust, relationship, and heart, thus become members of his family. We are adopted into his family, not in a legal way, but a functional way. When we trust him, we open the heart and receive his spirit, and then get your mind around this, because this adoption is often presented through the penal legal idea that when you do all the ritual stuff I just went through, then you get a legal declaration and a legal adoption. That's not how it works. When we actually open the heart and are reborn with a new spirit, then we adopt his law of love into our hearts. We adopt his methods and motives and desires, and ultimately we choose to live daily as we make our decisions. We adopt his character. we become like him through our free will, preferring and adopting him as our father. And he, of course, has adopted us as his children.
Wow, yes.
And then we no longer get tricked into trying to promote God's kingdom through earthly governments, but rather we live under a higher authority than any earthly government. We see all human beings as his children and are seeking to bring them into this actual transforming experience. Tuesday's lesson, third paragraph, states, "The antidote to anxiety in everything, including every situation, is sending up a prayer of faith. Clearly, we are to believe and act on our prayer as having been answered even before we see its realization, because we are to pray with thanksgiving. Also added is the word of supplication, signaling times of extremity and urgency. Our prayers are still requests, but we can know our petitions have been received as long as we ask according to his will. Then we can rest and have peace, knowing that all our requests are in God's hands." Now, I want you to think about, what do you think of this very first sentence? The antidote to anxiety in everything, including every situation, is sending up a prayer of faith. I think this is intended to be encouraging. It's intended to be helpful, but is based on assumptions that are not always true. And therefore, taken as it reads, this statement will be discouraging to many people. You see, as we've already reviewed in our lesson today, anxiety is a symptom alerting us something is wrong. Until we know the cause of the anxiety, it is difficult to determine the best solution. If a person is having anxiety because of hyperthyroidism, a thyroid out of control, will sending up the prayer of faith resolve that? Now, certainly, I think we all believe God has the power to perform a healing physical miracle on a person whose anxiety is a symptom of hyperthyroidism. And if the person is having panic attacks because of hyperthyroidism says, "Lord, please deliver me from this," it's certainly possible God would know the cause and could reach in and miraculously heal their thyroid. That could happen. I don't doubt God's ability to do that. But are we suggesting that should be their primary approach? They should actually just keep praying for deliverance, and if there's a physical cause, they should wait for a miracle and not pursue the cause.
Well, if they send up that prayer and then they receive the understanding that they should go to a doctor.
So if the lesson means by sending up the prayer of faith, asking God for wisdom, which is what you're suggesting, that would lead them to go to a doctor for evaluation and they discover there's a thyroid problem and you get it treated. If that's what the lesson means, the prayer of faith is to seek wisdom, I would have no problem with that. It didn't really sound that way, though. It sounded very much like if you have anxiety, you have a prayer of faith in all circumstances and your anxiety goes away. Another example of how this, I'm going to read that sentence again so I don't misstate it. The antidote to anxiety in everything, including every situation, is sending up a prayer of faith. Okay. It sounds to me that many would hear that as, if you have faith in God, you won't have anxiety. Here's another example. If one is anxious because they have a final exam coming up, and they have not read the assignment, have not done their homework, have instead used their free time to play video games. And as the exam gets closer, they are experiencing more and more anxiety as they anticipate not knowing and failing. Will a simple prayer of faith to resolve their anxiety, "Lord, I'm getting more anxious, please help me not to be anxious about this," resolve their anxiety? If they mean a prayer of faith in that situation is praying to God for enlightenment of their mind to lead them to an understanding of what their anxiety symptom is coming from, and they are convicted, "Lord, I'm having anxiety because I've not done my preparation," and then they dig in and do their homework, do their assignments, learn the material, master it, then their anxiety, if that's what they mean, but I didn't read the sentence that way. I read the sentence that way. You have a symptom of anxiety, pray for the anxiety to go away. And this is a fundamental misunderstanding of how reality works. Anxiety is always a symptom. So if you're praying for relief, pray that God lowers your anxiety enough that you can begin thinking and discerning and understanding, and pray to the Spirit of Truth. Lord, what is the truth? What is the, where is the source? What is this coming from? What is the underlying problem that my anxiety is alerting me that something is not right about? If it's physical, help me identify that. If it's situational, of my own making, like I haven't been fulfilling my preparatory time in an exam, help me understand that. If it is a dysfunctional relationship in which I'm being mistreated and in truth it's unhealthy and I need to extricate, but I'm anxious because my heart's going to hurt because I care about this person, help me understand what the truth is and the healthiest actions and governance of me, and on the list goes. But the sentence could easily suggest that when one is anxious, one doesn't need to reason. One doesn't need to think. One doesn't need to search for causes. Simply, we just need to pray. Pray a prayer of faith and we'll feel better. That I want to suggest is almost never true. You can have God's, if you're truly seeking to follow the truth where he leads, you can have the encouragement, the presence, the comfort of God while he leads you. But if he's leading you, he will often lead you to face things that will make you anxious. Peter had to wrestle through anxiety as he faced his own selfishness and fear the night he betrayed Christ. He went out and wept bitterly, and the Holy Spirit led him through that. Or David, after he was confronted by Nathan and so forth. Sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us to places that are not pleasant, that are anxiety provoking, for us to identify the cause and remove the cause, and then our hearts are renewed.
Yeah. And then did Peter have anxiety when he was having that trouble in Galatians? With the, when Apostle Paul told him that he was wrong and not fellowshipping with the goats.
I would suspect that he did, and that's what caused him to back off of the truth he knew, and that's why he had to wrestle through some more of that. I have many Christian patients who have been struggling with anxiety and have been praying the prayer of faith to God to take away their anxiety, and they don't get better. And then they get discouraged because they have this idea that if they had faith, they wouldn't have anxiety, because they don't understand the reality that anxiety is a symptom alerting you that something's wrong. And if you're praying to God for its relief, the prayer should be, Lord, what's wrong in my life that needs to be addressed? In the same way, if you had pain and you didn't know where and you didn't know why, and you couldn't figure, you'd pray, Lord, help us find the cause of the pain so we can resolve it. What's the cause of the anxiety? What needs to change so that I can have health? Because my mind is alerting me something is wrong here. But the problem, if we go this other way, have faith and you won't have anxiety, can lead to discouragement. And I've had many give up. I prayed for years and it didn't get better, so I just gave up on God. It didn't help me. And what were they praying for? They were praying for something that is out of harmony with how reality works. They're praying to a fantasy God. You know, like the person who prays for healthy lungs while they keep smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and their lungs keep getting worse. They're wanting a false reality. They're wanting a world in which the laws of health don't work, where God suspends the operations of his universe so they can continue in self-indulgent, destructive behaviors but not reap any consequence. That's not how God's universe works, but that's what people think when they have a made-up rule system. When you have a made-up rule system, yes, you were doing 40 in a 35 zone and they pulled you over, the officer can just say, okay, we're going to waive it this time. But when you're smoking 2 packs a day, you can't pray to keep your lungs in the same pristine state while you keep doing that. You can't do it. I mean, it just doesn't work. Last paragraph says, God's peace is something the world can never give, because God's peace comes from the assurance that we have the gift of eternal life through Jesus our Savior. This peace implies that every aspect of life this peace impacts every aspect of life and surpasses all understanding. It cannot be grasped by the mind alone, as the Greek word nous, minds, here indicates. And the lesson references Romans 5:1, which reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand. What is the peace that God offers, and how do we get it? Notice what the lesson said. God's peace comes from the assurance that we have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. God's peace comes from the assurance that we have the gift of eternal life through Jesus our Savior. Now, what do you think about that? Would you have peace if you knew you had eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus and got to spend eternity with God through that sacrifice, if God actually were the kind of being Satan says he is? Would you have peace? Is peace coming from the assurance we have eternal life, or is peace coming from the truth of who God is that wins us back to trust? We have peace with God. You see, notice we have peace with God. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has won us back to trust by destroying the lies about God and revealing how trustworthy he is. And we don't live in fear of him. We're not running from him anymore. And that whole penal legal fraud about your payment made, you can have eternal life, still teaches people to live in fear of God. And they're not actually at peace in heart. I would suggest it's the opposite. That the assurance of salvation, so it's not the assurance of salvation which causes peace, but our peace with God causes the assurance of salvation. It's not the assurance of salvation that causes the peace. It's being reconciled and having peace with God that brings the assurance of salvation.
That's the relationship.
Do you see the difference in that?
Yes.
Yes, and this is exactly the opposite of what the lesson is teaching. It sounds so beautiful. Our peace comes from the assurance of salvation. We have to. No, it actually doesn't. Our peace comes from actually being reconciled to God and knowing God is just like Jesus and having the spirit of fear removed and having his spirit restored within so that we are at one with God, and now we are at peace with God, and it's the restored peace with God that is the basis for eternal life, because it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
Yes.
And Jesus, you know, said that many will come to him in the last day, say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. I am taking the position that these people at the end who are protesting to Jesus that they did this, all these religious things in his name, I'm taking the position that these people claim to have salvation in Jesus. They are claiming that they had assurance of salvation.
Yeah. By the rules.
But they're not saved. This is the five foolish virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, the virgins, the 10 virgins represent the church. They all had their lamps representing the Bible. Five of them, however, have their Bible. They're members of the church. They're doing ministry that we just read about, doing all this stuff. They're claiming peace with God because they're claiming they have salvation in Jesus. Yet they have no oil in their lamp. They have not surrendered the spirit of fear. They have not been reborn with the Holy Spirit. And they do not have salvation. The peace does not come from claiming eternal life through the payment of Jesus' blood. The peace comes from surrendering the life of fear and being reborn in heart to be at one with God where you love and trust him.
Well, yes.
So it is possible that through false theology, like the people we just read about, a person could experience internal, emotional sense of security while actually not being right with God, because they put their faith in a false system and a false God.
Yeah.
And I think this is what all the penal legal models do. They teach people to have security and faith in the payment of Jesus because they actually don't trust God.
That makes it like a drug when they do the penal legal thing.
Alrighty, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have provided everything for our salvation. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the truth that you have provided everything to restore us back to perfection, to heal our hearts and minds, to take away the fear and the insecurity, to give us a spirit of love and trust. We all open our hearts to you, ask for your special presence, the outpouring of your spirit, renew us, recreate us, seal us, and prepare us to stand in the face of all the stuff this world's going to throw at us, that we can stay calm and at peace and overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, not loving our life so much that we would shrink from death. We pray in your holy name. Amen.